Our scripture reading for this morning, you'll notice from the bulletin, is from Genesis 12, 13, 15, 17, and 22. So you are welcome to turn with me to Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and try to follow along as we make our way through those chapters. But before we read that, let's pray together. Our Father, we do pray that you would come and speak to us this morning. That is why we turn to your word, because we want to hear from you this morning. We want to hear your voice. We want to hear your promises. We want to hear the good news of your son, Jesus. We want to be reminded afresh of your grace and be taught how to live in light of that grace in the world. And so we pray that you would come and speak to us this morning through your word. We pray that you would pour out your spirit on each one of us to that end. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Again, God says to Abram, not verse 8. Let's look at verse 7, chapter 17, verse 6. "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And finally, chapter 22, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Although we might define it differently, something you and I have in common with every other person on the planet is we long for life. In fact, there is a sense in which we have that, quote, desire in common, not only with other people, but with all living things, of course, each in its own way. You know, salmon migrate thousands of miles just to reproduce, and trees lean toward the sun for photosynthesis, and bugs run out of the way when you try to squash them, right? Things which are alive long for life. And the same is true with you and me. We desire life. And especially when it comes to intelligent beings, we don't just desire to survive, we want to thrive. We want to know life to its fullest. Again, we may have different pictures of what that means. For some, it may mean having a large family and a quiet home. For some, just reading a good book on a cozy couch. For some, getting your hands dirty working on an old car, or even jumping out of an airplane just for fun. Now, I recognize this is a very American way of putting things. Some people really do just want to survive. For many, that is the fullest life that they can imagine. But the point remains the same. What we all want is life as we each imagine it to be. A biblical way of saying that is that we long for blessing. Now, blessing is a rather weak word in modern-day English. It can refer merely to good fortune, as in the phrase, missing our plane was a blessing in disguise. It can refer to benefit derived from other people, as in, she is such a blessing in my life. And it can be used in a patronizing way, as in the Southern phrase, bless his heart. All of these echo, however faintly, what the word actually means in Scripture. To bless is to bestow life upon. God is the blessed one. He is the source of all life, all power and good. God is the blessed one, and he blesses us. He is life and is the source of all life, and he bestows life upon his people. You see that connection clearly in Moses' speech in Deuteronomy 30 when blessing and curse are parallels to or synonyms of life and death. So Moses says in Deuteronomy 30:19, I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. Choose life. Choose blessing. Now, I go on this little journey because the book of Genesis is fundamentally about life and blessing. And this morning, we are jumping back into the book of Genesis. Now, we began our series through Genesis on January 10th, 2021. And our last sermon in Genesis was April 28th, 2024. So I thought it would be good, before we jump back in, to give a reintroduction to the book of Genesis. Now, just in case you hear the word introduction and think that means you can take a nap, let me begin by saying Genesis is fundamentally about God's blessing in your life. If you want life and blessing, if you need the message of this book, if you want happiness and contentment and peace and hope, you need the message of this book. If you want meaning in your work and rest in your recreation, you need the message of this book. And so here's what we are going to see this morning. Genesis is the beginning of God's story to bless the nations through the promised child. Therefore, believe the promise, give thanks for present blessing, and wait expectantly for what is to come. So that's what we're going to see throughout this sermon. Genesis is the beginning of God's story to bless the nations through the promised child. Therefore, believe the promise, give thanks for present blessing, and wait expectantly for what is to come. Now, for simplicity's sake, we'll talk about that under three heads: the beginning of the story of blessing, the content of the story of blessing, and our response to the story of God's blessing. So first, the beginning of the story. Genesis is the beginning of God's story of blessing to all nations. And by story, of course, I don't mean something fictional. Genesis is a story, it is a narrative, but it is not a made-up story. It is a true story. It is history. Genesis records what God has done in time and space. And actually, even that's a bit of a misnomer because Genesis begins with God creating time and space. But you get the point. Genesis records certain things God has actually done. Now, your insurance company probably covers certain acts of God. But this is slightly different. Genesis is the story of God's acts of creation and redemption. It is not a haphazard collection of stories, example stories of the way God works. It is an intentionally told tale. God may have done other things in other people's lives during this same time, but those things did not make the cut. There are certain things God did that he wanted us to know about, and he recorded those things in Scripture. In fact, the gospel writer John, you may remember, said of Jesus in John 20, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The same thing could be said of the book of Genesis. There may have been many other things that God was doing at this time, but these are written for a purpose. And I will hopefully show in a minute, for the same purpose, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. But give me a minute to get there. So Genesis is the beginning of God's story. As such, it records the beginning of many things. Genesis tells us of the beginning of time and space and matter. It tells us of the beginning of life on earth, the beginning of humanity, sin, death, redemption. If you want to know where it all started, read this book. Again, it doesn't say everything. It won't answer all of your questions, but it tells you what God wants us to know about his work in the beginning. Now, as the beginning of the story, I want to emphasize that Genesis is incomplete. It tells only the beginning of the story. And Genesis ends with promises unfulfilled, with Israel outside the land, with the death of Joseph, and the promise that he will be buried in the promised land. Genesis ends with us wanting more. And so you have the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, but they also end mid-story. They are incomplete. Interestingly, it's the next book when God's promise of the land is fulfilled, the book of Joshua. Of all the books in the Bible, it ends on quite the high note. In fact, Joseph's bones from the end of Genesis are only finally buried in the end of Joshua. And so there is a story arc that goes from Genesis all the way to Joshua. But the truth of the matter is that too is unsatisfactory. For one, in the very next book, the book of Judges, things begin to fall apart rather quickly. And while there were hints in Joshua itself, in Judges we see very clearly that the promise of the land was not so fulfilled after all. But even if it was, Joshua ends in death, not life. But as we will emphasize in a minute, death is not the end of this story. Now, you may know this, but there is only one book of the Bible that brings the story to completion, and that's the book of Revelation. Now, you may wonder, Luke, I thought you were giving us an introduction to Genesis. Why are you talking about the book of Revelation? That's a good question. Let me point something out about these two books and the relationship between them. Genesis begins with creation and a garden in which is the tree of life, followed by the marriage of Adam and Eve, followed by the entrance of Satan, sin, and death into the picture. How does Revelation end? Revelation ends with the destruction of sin and Satan, followed by the marriage of Christ and the church, and the new creation and a garden-like city in which is the tree of life. That is referred to in biblical studies as a chiasm, right? Where events are taken up one by one and then taken up again in the reverse order. It's also called an inclusio, because where certain phrases, words, or events bookend a section of Scripture to mark the boundaries of a literary unit. But here, they bookend the whole Bible to show its beginning and its end. Genesis only begins the story. It is the book of Genesis, after all. Now, if what we've said is true, certain things follow from that, and one thing in particular that is both radical, but I would also say incredibly important. You cannot understand the book of Genesis apart from the rest of the story. Now, some people say, okay, wait a minute. You've got to understand the book on its own terms. Don't read the New Testament into it. Let's think about that for a second. Brian Chappell uses the illustration of an acorn. If I show you an acorn and I describe its smooth bottom and its rough cap and its brown hue, if we understand the acorn on its own, do we really understand the acorn? No. No, we do not. You cannot understand an acorn until you understand its relationship to the oak tree. You can only properly understand any book of the Bible in its relationship to the whole. If you try to understand it on its own, you will not understand it rightly. It will be like trying to understand an acorn while ignoring the fact that it is part of an oak tree. Think about it another way. What does it mean to understand a book on its own? The Bible is, after all, one book with one author telling one story. You would never read the first chapter of a storybook and say, yeah, I don't need to read the rest to understand it. I've got the gist. No, you cannot fully understand a story until you read the whole story. The first chapter and the last chapter hang together. In fact, sometimes the ending radically changes your understanding of the whole. Just think of Severus Snape's character in the Harry Potter series, or the M. Night Shyamalan movie, The Sixth Sense, or almost every other M. Night Shyamalan movie. Or for that matter, the Lego movie. Even the Lego movie does this. First, you find out that President Business is really the evil Lord Business, and then you find out that Lord Business is really a pretend representation of some kid's dad played by Will Ferrell. Suddenly, the movie changes. The beginning means something different in light of the end. Now, even if all of my analogies have not persuaded you, just remember the words of Jesus in John 5:46. John 5:46, Jesus says, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." Or Luke 24, after the resurrection on the road to Emmaus, Jesus rebukes some of his own disciples for not getting it. He says in Luke 24, 25 to 27, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And notice the triple use of the word "all" in that section. As far as Jesus is concerned, all the scriptures are about him. If we don't read them that way, we are misreading them. Okay, I'm belaboring this point, I realize. Genesis is the beginning of God's story. It is a record of certain things that God did in history, but it's just the beginning. And we can only properly understand the beginning in light of the end. That's all point one. Which brings us to point two, the content of the story. Genesis is the beginning of God's story to bless the nations through the promised child. In Genesis 1, God creates the world. He orders it. He forms it. He fashions it to give life, to foster life, to sustain life. Then God creates creatures. He fills that which he formed and fashioned, and he blesses the creatures. "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." He says that to the birds. He says that to the fish. He says that to humankind. God's desire for all creatures, great and small, is their blessing. To be fruitful and multiply, to flourish, to grow, to reproduce, to experience life. God delights in being, and he creates beings and wants beings to be and to become more and more. God delights in life. God desires to bless. God is the source of life and blessing. He creates a garden home for his people. He places the tree of life in its midst and offers it to Adam and Eve. But God also warns them. He places a tree in the middle of the garden, and he says, "Don't eat from this tree." Now, there was nothing special about that tree except the prohibition itself. The point was to say this: God is the source of life. If you want life, you must stick close to him. To stick close to him, you must listen to his word. And so this tree highlights that life comes from God and that rebellion against God leads not to life but to death. The tree acts as a focal point for the choice of obedience or disobedience, the choice of life or death, the choice of blessing or curse. Now, you know the rest of the story. Most likely, Adam and Eve eat from the tree from which God commanded them not to eat. Rather than experiencing blessing, they began to experience curse. Rather than experiencing life, they began to experience death. And this could have been the end of God's story, but God chose the way of grace. Grace is God's favor given even when it is undeserved. And so God begins to make a promise. He makes a promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Now, seed is a word that means child or offspring, in this case, a son. The seed of the woman is a child of Eve. And so the promise is a child of Eve would crush the serpent's head. It's really a rather obscure promise. I mean, what did it mean after all? What does it mean that a seed of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent? Well, what is clear? It appears that God is promising that one would come, a child of the woman, who would defeat the serpent and therefore undo all that the serpent did. One would come who would undo the curse and restore blessing. It's this promise that a child would come and undo the curse and restore blessing that actually shapes the whole book of Genesis. You see that in at least two ways. First, the book of Genesis is structured by a specific phrase. These are the generations of. There are 10 sections in Genesis after creation itself, and each begins with this phrase, these are the generations of. And the phrase, these are the generations of, means this is what came from, or this is what was generated by. And so these are the generations of Terah is the story of Terah's son, Abraham. These are the generations of Isaac is the story of Isaac's son, Jacob. These are the generations of Jacob is the story of Jacob's sons, especially Joseph and Judah, which we'll begin next week. And you can see how this phrase is oriented toward the promised seed, the seed of the woman, the child to come. We are looking for someone who will come from the woman, from Eve, from her offspring. Now, you also see this focus on the promised child throughout Genesis by the repeated use of genealogies. Now, in our modern day, we get to genealogies and often our eyes glaze over. But they have a very specific purpose in this book. Starting with the promise of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, we are on the lookout for a child who would come and crush the serpent's head. And so reading the genealogies is a bit like Where's Waldo, right? We should be asking, is this the child to come? Or is it him? Or is it him? Or now is it this one? We are looking for, longing for, hoping for the child to come who will crush the serpent's head. Noah's father actually thinks it's Noah, and God through Noah does save humanity from destroying itself, but sin and curse still abound. God promises Abraham a son. God promises to bless the nations through Abraham and his seed, his offspring, his child. And after 25 years in the promised land, Isaac is born. Maybe he's the promised child. Well, Isaac is actually a bit of a disappointment. He becomes focused on filling his belly with tasty food, and he is literally and spiritually blind to the condition of his two sons. Now, his sons are both problematic. Esau follows in his father's footsteps in being sensually motivated. Jacob is a schemer and deceiver. Joseph is the most noble throughout the book of Genesis. We'll begin his story next week. But it becomes clear that that the promised seed will actually come through Judah. Now, the result of all of this searching, as you read through the book of Genesis, the result of all of this searching for the promised child is we are still left searching. God will raise up a seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. God will raise up a child of Abraham who will bless the nations. And while we have hints of such things, preliminary fulfillments or foreshadows, we are still left waiting. Again, Genesis is not a finished story. It is the beginning. And we are left longing for the promised child who will come and crush the serpent and bless the nations. Now, you may notice as you read through the book of Genesis that many of the children in the line of the seed are born under unusual circumstances. Abraham's wife, Sarah, is barren. Only after years, once Abraham is old and Sarah past the age of childbirth, does God send the child, Isaac. Rebekah, too, is barren, and Isaac prays for her, and she has twins. Leah is the unloved wife who isn't even supposed to be married, but God looks on her condition and gives her a child. Well, a number of children. Tamar? Well, we'll get to Tamar in a few weeks. The point is, the pattern is set. The promised child won't come easy. It's clear that something out of the ordinary is going to happen when God brings the promised child. And of course, if you know the story, you know that's exactly what happens. Jesus is not born of an old barren woman, but of an as yet unmarried virgin. It seems clear, others think Mary was immoral, but actually she was willing to receive the miracle child. And Jesus comes as the seed of the woman, not the man, a child of Eve, not Adam, as it were. He comes to crush the serpent's head, to undo the curse. But he is also the offspring of Abraham, the child of promise who will bless the nations. And the way Jesus undoes the curse and blesses the nations is by becoming a curse for us, by bearing God's curse for sin for us, that we might receive God's blessing in him. Jesus was cursed with death at the cross, that we might receive God's blessing of life. Of course, Jesus also rose from the dead, receiving the blessing of life himself, that he might then freely share it with all who have faith in him. And Jesus is the climax of the Genesis story. He's not the end, that doesn't come until Revelation, but he is the climax. And unless you take into account the climax of the story, you will never fully understand the story. God promised to undo the curse through the seed of the woman and to restore blessing to the nations through the seed of Abraham. Christ came as the seed of the woman, as the child of Abraham, to come under the curse of God, that he might restore the blessing of God to you and me. Where Adam rejected God's rule, Christ submitted to God's rule. Where Adam merited curse and death, Jesus received curse and death. Where Adam lost life and blessing, Jesus earned life and blessing and received it in his resurrection to bestow it on all who trust in him. So that's the beginning of God's story and the content of that story. Finally, what is our response to this story? Genesis is the beginning of God's story to bless the nations through the promised child. Therefore, believe the promise, give thanks for present blessing, and wait expectantly for what is to come. First, believe the promise. Genesis is radically focused on God's promise to crush the serpent and bless the nations. We get hints of that in Genesis, preliminary and partial fulfillments. God delivers the king of Sodom through Abraham. God blesses Laban's house through Jacob. God blesses all Egypt through Joseph. But right alongside that, we also have the lies and deceit of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we have the ongoing reign of sin. The promise remains. The promise remains promise. Of course, we have more today than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had. We have the resurrection. God raised Jesus from the dead, fulfilling his promise to undo the curse and restore blessing. In the resurrection, we have God's answer to his promise. Death itself is not the end. God will bring resurrection life to his people through Jesus, in Jesus, and with Jesus. But even this is not the end. We still experience death in the present. The serpent has been defeated at the cross, but not killed. He still prowls around, to mix metaphors, like a roaring lion seeking to devour. Death and the curse are still our experience. We still wait. We still long. We still hope. But we can look to the resurrection and be assured God has kept his promise and in Jesus will keep his promise to us. And so the first thing I would encourage you to do is to believe this promise. Our daily experience includes aspects of curse, broken relationships, fruitless work, pain, sickness, death. A loved one gets a fatal disease, a child rebels and lives a life of anger and self-harm. Your work life seems to be going nowhere. Your finances are a mess. Your health is fading, right? But God is going to undo the curse and bless the nations. And he will do that through the seed of the woman, the Christ, born of Mary, the offspring of Abraham, Jesus of Nazareth. If you believe in Jesus, the New Testament says, you too are offspring of Abraham and heir with him of the same promises. In Jesus, the Abrahamic promises are yours. Believe that promise. Believing the promise, of course, gives us hope. However bad things look, there are good things to come. You don't have to despair or get anxious or live in fear. Remember, death itself cannot keep you from the promise of blessing and life. Believing the promise also gives us patience, right? God will fulfill his promise in his time. God promised Abraham a child, but he had to wait 25 years for that promise to be fulfilled. God's timing is perfect. And in the fullness of time, that is when God's time was full, Jesus came. And when God's time is ripe once more, Jesus will come back. We wait for and hope in that day. Believing the promise gives us both hope and patience. That means we don't have to despair, nor ought we demand. There are good things to come in God's time. First, believe the promise. Second, give thanks for present blessing. There are good things to come, but God's promise has already borne fruit, right? The forgiveness of sins, our reconciliation to our Father, the Spirit's work in us to grow us to maturity, Christ's continual presence with us by his Spirit, and God's daily care for us as his children. Every good and perfect gift is from above. As Paul put it in 1 Timothy 4:4, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. We can give thanks for present blessings along the way, present experiences of life, foretastes of what is to come. Giving thanks means we don't take present gifts for granted. We do not believe the lie that the good things we have are deserved or earned. You know, people with greater skills and godliness, greater abilities and goodness, often have less goods in this life. And in this life, it's hard to understand why God gives to one more and another less. But even without understanding, we must still remember what you have, whether much or little, is a gift of God. Give thanks and delight in God's goodness to you. So believe God's promise, give thanks for present blessing, even as we third, wait expectantly for what is to come. We can enjoy present gifts even as we wait for good things to come. And of course, by good things, I mean the climax of God's great promise to Abraham, that God would be his God and he and his offspring would be God's people. That is the great covenant promise. And the great fulfillment of that great promise is when we will dwell with God face to face in a restored world, enjoying the presence of Jesus all our days. God created all things good. Sin broke the world that God made, but Jesus bore that brokenness and God's curse at the cross and inaugurated a new creation in his resurrection, receiving the blessing of life. Believe in him. Give thanks for him. Wait for his return when Satan will be put down, when we will dwell with Christ as a bride with her husband, when all things will be made new and God's life and blessing will fill the earth. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would help us to believe the promise, to give thanks for ways that you are even now fulfilling it, but also to wait and to long for what is to come. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.